Good morning, those few of you who are here today. Thank you for coming. Oh, thank you. Yes, thank you. Thank you for coming.
What can you say?
I was hoping Bob would be here because I had a question for him. You know, why is it like in the morning? I get up, I'm the first one up, I make coffee and everything, get everything ready. How come it's always the men that have to make coffee?
Well, they don't, because I make coffee at our house.
And I make coffee at my house.
Well, the word is, the word is, it's Hebrews. I think I got that on Larry.
Oh, my God.
I was going to say you've been reading.
This is catching.
That's a dad joke, isn't it? Yeah. Today, Hebrews. And Hebrews is not, truthfully, it's not one of my subjects I've studied a whole lot. So when we came to Hebrews, thanks, Marlon. Still with me? Okay. Don't leave.
Sorry.
Hebrews was not my favorite. I'd never really studied it much. And so when this came up on the docket and I was first in line, I thought, great opportunity to learn. That's a positive attitude. And so we're in chapter 1. It's God's definitive revelation. Look up at the top right, though. You see that little thing I found long ago. Now, this is the first words of Hebrews.
Don't leave.
It's the opening of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Anytime I see that, what does it remind you of, those words?
In a galaxy far, far away.
Yes, a galaxy far. Yeah, long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. Yes. And the little ship's coming in. I thought, well, that's kind of rinky-dink. And then kaboom, and comes this huge ship coming in after him. So, yeah, 1977. Can you believe that? So, intro to the Hebrews. It has been said that the epistle to the Hebrews is the least known of all New Testament epistles. Well, why? That's the question. Well, reason number one, Paul was almost certainly not the author. You'll find some that will say, yes, he was, especially those from the Middle Ages will say he was, especially Catholic. But unlike the 13 recognized Pauline letters, this book leaves us guessing as to its authorship. The Greek style of the book and its characteristic themes are quite different from Paul's, which means very few scholars accept it as Pauline today. Hebrews contains 124 words that Paul never used in any of his authenticated letters. Also, it contains 168 hapax legomena, unique words, in other words, sometimes called, this is the literal translation, sometimes called words not used by Paul. Good morning, Steve. You by yourself?
She'll be alone.
Okay.
Somewhere.
Our prayers go with you and the family on the loss. Today's Greek scholars consider Hebrews to be more polished and eloquent than any other book in the New Testament. And reason number two, the title Letter to the Hebrews, or simply to the Hebrews, was not found in the oldest scrolls. The current title was added sometime in the second century, in fact, about the year 200, when the New Testament books were brought together to form the New Testament. There's a footnote down here. Jump down there before you turn the page. Don't confuse our book of Hebrews with the ancient gospel according to the Hebrews. This was a Greek gospel, which was really nothing more than a shortened version of the book of Matthew, where the apostle James is the key player, not Peter, alongside Jesus. Now, this second century writing, now lost, is mentioned by several ancient scholars, including Eusebius, Jerome, and Origen. So until the Reformation, remember when the Reformation was? Roughly, when it started?
1517.
Yeah, like 1517. Yeah, thank you. Good job. We have an opening for a teacher up here, Victor. Come on up. That was great. 1517, who was it? Who was it at the door of, at the?
Martin Luther.
Martin Luther, 95 Theses. On the church door, right?
But so, it's actually not when the Reformation started. He put it into high gear, but it had been issues have been brewing for some time.
Oh, fine. Thank you. Okay. Reformation, the author was assumed to have been Paul, yet nothing can be derived from the title, which originally was outside the rolled papyrus letter and probably was never copied. So you remember when they found those Dead Sea Scrolls, for instance, they were all rolled up, right, and dirty as all get out. Well, on the outside of those, they would have what the title of the book was. So the book of Matthew, the book of Luke, whatever. They would have that on the outside, usually in Greek. But this one, it didn't have anything. Even our unknown writer affirms that this is, in fact, an exhortation, meaning a sermon in written form. And we can see that later on when we get to chapter 13. Nothing resembling a Pauline epistle appears until chapter 13, where it says something like, obey your leaders and pray for us. That was the kind of wording Paul would have used. And then we have the format of Paul's authenticated letters. So you can see when Paul wrote a letter, and just pick one out, Romans, for instance, you have an introduction, then you have an address. Who am I writing to? And well, I'm glad to see everything's okay. Greetings from your friends here in wherever he was. Usually grace and peace would be the kind of phrasing he would use. He'd also give a thanksgiving on his original. God bless you and praise you for what you're doing. And then he gets down to the body of the letter. This is why he wrote the letter. First, he talks about doctrine, teaching about God and Christ and so forth. Book of Romans is an excellent example there. And then ethics, right and wrong behavior. But this is why I'm writing to you. You are doing this wrong, basically, is what Paul says, like in 1 Corinthians. He does that in a very direct way. And then a conclusion and a well-wishing. So we have that style sort of in mind when we're reading Paul's letters. This one, Hebrews, does not have that style. Reason number three why we think it's not Pauline is the style, the rhythm, the logic used in this letter are more calm and reasoned, meaning more Hellenistic than Paul's. Thus, the writer was more likely a well-educated Hellenistic Jew turned Christian. A similar style can be found in the writings of Philo of Alexandria and the apocryphal fourth book of Maccabees. In fact, if you have an Apocrypha at home or in our library, there's nothing wrong with reading it. In fact, Martin Luther even said it's good reading, it's just not heavenly and godly works like these other works are. But 4th Maccabees is very similar to what we have in the book of Hebrews. The reason number four, we don't know to whom this person was writing or where these people were. However, these were not brand new converts to Christianity. We do know that because verse 5, chapter 5, verse 12 says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You've been studying this Christianity thing for a while. You should be a teacher by now. And so they're not brand new at it. The date of the letter is also unknown, but probably mid to late 60s. Hebrews never mentions any Jewish-Roman conflict, nor the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Our oldest reference to the book comes from Clement, the bishop of Rome, almost 30 or 40 years later, 95 AD. So what we do know, and that's all we don't know, what we do know about the author is he was well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. He used about 30 citations and over 70 allusions to the Old Testament. He was a theologian. He knew the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the LXX, thoroughly. And he was Jewish by nature, but was well-versed in Hellenistic culture. So he knew both worlds. And
Hellenistic, is that Greek culture?
Yes, Hellenistic, yeah. Hellenistic could be Greek. And we do know the reason for this letter. Newly converted Christians, former Jews who were now Christian believers, were being tempted into apostasy, meaning lapsing back into Judaism. And most of the time when you hear Paul writing, there's a lot of persecution going on. They're being forced to do this, or somebody's swaying to do that, or going to be killed if they don't believe this. This is different. This is former Jews who now are Christians, and my friends and neighbors, they're not Christians, they're Jews, and they're looking at me like, what kind of strange animal are you? Why are you doing this? Who's this Jesus? And how can he be the Christ? And, you know, all my friends and neighbors are not really on board with this. I'm sort of thinking maybe I should go back to what I was, Jewish. And besides, I won't be persecuted by the government. Good reasons for jumping back. And this was evident, this attitude was evident in the attitude of neglecting public Christian worship. These converts were neglecting the worship, as seen in chapter 10. Displaying weakness in prayer, that's in chapter 12. Being lax in not holding firm to basic Christian doctrine. Refusing to teach others about Christ, chapter 5. And neglecting the scriptures in chapter 2, which we'll cover in just a few moments. So knowing all of this, this is pretty weak. I mean, it's not Pauline. It's got some flaws here. Why are we still studying this book of Hebrews? And the whole reason, the whole purpose for this letter was to inform the discouraged Christians and also to encourage them and to support both approaches by innumerable examples, both of Christ and those who had successfully lived by faith. And think about it, that really is our purpose today. So when we're analyzing the text, we have it broken down, chapter 1 anyway, we have it broken down into two pieces, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Who's got Hebrews 1, 1 and 2? Steve?
In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe.
Thanks, Steve. So, what is the author trying to tell us here? The continuous theme is that Christ is supreme. He is greater than any king, even David, or any institution, even the Old Testament, the temple, all the rituals that go with Judaism. Because of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, it has been revealed to us that all of the promises of the prophets of old have been fulfilled. Here we find the writer strengthening the bond of God, Jesus, and us. Before that, it was God, temple, priest, and us. That's gone. It's God, Jesus, and us by tying the past to the present. Christ brings salvation as contrasted by the rule-bent old covenant. What's the old covenant?
Sacrifices.
Sacrifices, Judaism, the priest, you had to go to the high priest, all of this. All biblical commentators remark upon the magnificent and polished use of the words found in Hebrews' opening line. The one with the Star Trek or Star Wars thing. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's from the ESV version. But the author also has a method. He uses an alliteration. Hebrews' first two verses are an alliteration, which means a series of words, each beginning with the same sound. For example, in English, Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. Okay, where's the pickled peppers that Peter Piper picked? Now, unless you say it that way, I've got little Jimmy here, and Jimmy, I want you to go find Peter. I think he plays the flute or something. He plays a pipe of some kind. Find Peter and tell him that he needs to pick a whole bunch of peppers and put them in this big bag here. That'll be about enough. And you know, you can make it as bad as you want to, but it sure sounds great when you say pick a peck of pickled peppers. How big is a peck, by the way? Farmers, ranchers, how big is a peck? Have you been to a fruit stand lately?
Isn't it like a third of a bushel?
You're getting close, yeah, because it's about 8-10 pounds. And it's usually apples, it's usually tomatoes, and if you have those little paper bags, yeah, you know, where you get at a fruit stand, or like in the farmer's market type thing, that is about a half a peck. So a whole peck would be two bags. And it's okay, you know, that works. We don't use that measurement here much except for those two things. They use it more in England. Now, Peter Piper picked a peck, picked a peck. John Harris is the guy that started that. 1813, he had a book, and he wanted to teach kids how to pronounce words better. That was the first time you see this poem. He invented it. And here's the name of his book: Peter Piper's Practical Principles of Plain and Perfect Pronunciation. Isn't that something? 1813 in English. So our text, now Steve just wrote it, read it. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. That's what's written here next to SpongeBob. You can see it, if you read it in the Greek, it makes sense, just like Peter Piper. And forgive my Greek, if you speak Greek, this may not be perfect. Polymeros, kai polythropos, palai, oi theos, lalesis, tois patrisen, and tois prophetis. So you see the P. It emphasizes that pi, the P in our English, pi in Greek, that over and over and over again. And then that's just verse one. We went to verse 2, we see several more. And in verse 2, these last days is not a chronological term. Let's jump to verse 2 real quickly. Because I always had thought it was, like the last days meaning like end of time. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir to all things, and through whom he made the universe. So it's not a chronological thing like we think, 2026, chronological. No, it's theological, marking the days until the Spirit changes us and Christ returns. It's a theological term. Next page, on page 5, we have reached the turning point in the plan that God has had all through the ages. That's what one writer says. Now, what does it mean to be appointed heir of all things, like I said, read in verse 2. If you're heir to all things, think of the consequences. Think of the consequences of saying, we're going to run Venezuela. Okay, think of the, that's a small thing. Think of the consequences of saying, you're going to run the world and all of the universe. That's nitpicking every little thing, right? We're not talking about just the big things in life. We're talking about tying your shoe. Why your hand has arthritis these days. I mean, all these little things of this world would be under Christ's stead. So that's what it means to be heir to all things. I'm just pointing out some of the negatives. But the positives, who's got Acts 2:32? Carolyn?
God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah.
Pretty succinct way of saying you're it. And keep in mind that thing about on my right hand. We're coming to that. Now in verse 3, start of verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, is the words. A good paraphrase for that would be the Son, meaning Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, just as the ray is the light of the sun. It's a good way to analogize it. That's from Charles Barkley, the theologian. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. The phrase exact representation, we don't think of it that nicely. Representation in this sense means something a whole lot more than we think of it. It's a translation of the Greek word character. Character. Guess what character sounds like? Yeah, character, our character, or character, I guess in Greek. It originally meant to engrave, but by Jesus' time it had come to mean an exact representation. Thus, Jesus Christ is not simply like God, he is God. We do not find the word character anywhere else in the Bible. Now, look down at the bottom, got a footnote. Our English word character derives from this ancient word. According to Webster, one of its archaic definitions, however, remains with us: to engrave or to inscribe.
I've got an RSV version. Mine says, bears the very stamp of his nature.
Oh, that's a good way to think about it too. The very stamp of his nature, yeah. Now on verse 3b, jumping down to the next verse, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. There's that right hand. When one was allowed to sit at the king's right hand, whether on earth or in heaven, it was not simply a display of honor. It implied that this person was an equal. And this imagery is represented in verse 13. So, and then verse 4, we get down to Christ is superior to the angels. When we say superior, that means literally, in the Greek, it means literally better. See the footnote at the bottom. It was the author's favorite word. It was used 13 times, and it sums up the book's message. Jesus Christ is better than even the angels. He's talking mostly about the angels in this part of the Bible. Why was that? Except for Steve. Why do you think he was talking mostly about angels?
Well, angels were a big thing back then.
Yes, they were. Thank you. That's about all you have to say, because that's about what it sums up to be. Angels were a big thing, especially in Judaism, back in Jesus' day. Christ is superior to the angels. This seems logical to us, but to the ancient Jews it was astounding, because they held angels in very high regard as the highest beings next to God. In fact, again, that footnote at the bottom, number 12, it says one sect of Judaism had even established a community at Qumran that taught that the angelical Michael's authority revealed or surpassed that of the Messiah. So angels were just right bumping the door there next to God as far as the Jewish belief was. In verse 6, we again see an admonishment given to the angels. So he's dunning the angels pretty good, because who's these readers? They're former Jews, and they've gone to Christianity, and now they're questioning that move. They're thinking, well, maybe Judaism wasn't so bad. He's really showing that Judaism was not the best thing in the world. It was just a stepping stone. So don't go falling back. Don't be an apostate. And then verse 6, we again see an admonishment. Hebrews 1, 5 through 14, that's the second part. Well, let's jump over to verse 5 and 6. Who's got that to read?
I have it. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him.
Okay, thanks. Again, that's the same story. He's just giving proof texting over and over again, saying, look, the angels are not who you're supposed to look up to. You're looking up to Jesus Christ, who is also God. Presents verses 5 through 14, presents us with seven Old Testament quotations that proof of Jesus being one and the same with God. Excerpts are pulled from Psalms, Deuteronomy, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Samuel, offering them as evidence that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. And finally, on the back page, verse 7, almost as if he is emphasizing the diminished role of angels, our authors let them know their place when he quotes Psalm 104:4. And it says, he makes his angels spirits. Some translations say winds. So it could say winds. Mine says winds. Might say spirits in your Bible. Might say something different. The Hebrew word is ruha, which is quite versatile. It is used for spirit 203 times. It means windy 107 times, and it means breath 32 times. But you see, the combination of those three things, none of those are going to be lasting. They are here today, gone tomorrow. The spirit, the wind, the breath, it's just here and there, it's gone. Both spirits and winds are correct because both words infer that angels are of transitory, fleeting nature, as well as subordinate to Jesus. And verse 8 through 12 are praises for Jesus and his everlasting glory. Verse 13 has further emphasis of the fact that no angel has ever been at God's right hand. Good point. And verse 14 serves as one final dig against the angels, that he really had a thing against these angels, reminding them of their servant duties toward others. They are to be ministering spirits. God's concern is not with angels, but with us. And he accordingly sends them to bring help to those who will inherit salvation. Amen. What are your thoughts? Thoughts, comments? Yep, were many of you familiar with Hebrews? I guess that's one question. I got it.
One of the things that came to mind as you were talking about the right hand of God was when the two disciples asked to be at Jesus' right and left hand, which would have made them equal to Jesus.
Would have. Yeah. And he said,
that's not going to happen.
No, it's not. Now the left hand, maybe. Not the right hand. James, yeah, comment?
That was on page 4 in the green. That almost looks like to me a Protestant view of it versus Catholicism. I think you'd have a few more slashes in there.
You'd have a priest in there somewhere.
You'd have a priest and a pope and a bishop and a
Yeah, and that's really what they were leaning away from.
Yeah.
Because in the Jewish mind, you had to go to the temple. You had to do this with a priest. You had to You couldn't do intercessory prayer by yourself. There was no such thing. You had to go through somebody. Same thing like you were saying. This almost implies, I'm with it. God, Jesus, and us. We're a team. Now, in the Jewish mind, no. You got to go through these channels. Got the temple in that case was also involved. Got to go through that plus the temple. You're right. This is a lot simpler, a lot easier. And that's a very Protestant way to look at it, because if you're Catholic these days, you still have a priest to go through, intercessory. Other comments?
And you have to pray, or you could pray to saints to speak for you.
Yeah.
In the Catholic view.
Yeah. We'll have a field day someday, and we'll go down to the Catholic Church during the service. I have a question, priest. Yeah, that would be fun.
Bring a $10 bill.
Yeah.
Excuse me, I didn't say that.
I'm just thinking of reading this after we've gone through the season of Christmas, when we keep focusing on Jesus as a baby in the manger. You know, a baby is helpless, little, you know, just a little helpless. Mm-hmm. And now we're recognizing Jesus as part of the Creator, as part of the Godhead, above and supreme all angels. So it's putting him in the proper place, putting in it, making it a bigger picture, because he came to earth as a baby because he was who he was, but he had to become human to do what we needed to do. So this is the whole picture of who Jesus is, and it pulls the whole Old Testament together and all the sacrificial things. So it's like the Isaiah of, I think it's like the Isaiah of the Old Testament. You know, Isaiah pulls it. Isaiah foresees everything in the future. Well, this one goes back and pulls everything together.
Yeah, good points. Okay. I should point out also, speaking of all of that, Martin Luther, you know, we talked about Reformation early on. Martin Luther was not a big fan of Hebrews. He had a bunch of books that he didn't really like too much. In fact, when he first rewrote his Bible, didn't have Hebrews in it. He said it wasn't Christology, enough Christology in there. It was I can't remember exactly the term he used, but he did eventually change. He did put it in the book of Hebrews and about four or five others, like the book of Titus and so forth. He did include those, but he put them in the very back of his Bible. So if you ever get a Martin Luther Bible reprint or whatever, it's going to have these in it, but it's going to be way the heck back. It's not Revelation. It's going to be Hebrews and Titus and so forth. Other thoughts? You two over here have been very, very good. Thank you very much. Don't put your popcorn on the floor. We have people that come up and clean this whole area up for you. Well, we're off early, so nothing else to go for it.
You're the food person.
Okay. All right. Who's next week, by the way?
Steve.
Steve.
What?
What?
You're next.
You're next week.
I don't want to teach next week.
Okay.
You set the bar too high.
You know, the nice thing about being first is you can give an overview. You don't have to stick with verse 1 and 2 or whatever.
We will look forward to next Sunday. Good job.
Thank you.
I thought Grant did a good job. He didn't have any songs and poems.
Yeah.
But I thought he did a great job.
He was kind of down on that part.
Yes.
Well, I spent my whole week practicing my Greek here.
Yeah.
That
pickled pepper.
Alliteration. I thought.
Grant, I had a friend in seminary who used to say he knew a little Hebrew and a little Greek. They both had restaurants in downtown.
Cute. Speaking of that, one of the thoughts, you know, this is written in Greek. I mean, the ones that we have, the texts we have, the LXX, the Septuagint, this is written in Greek. But the thought that I've read also is that Greek, Hebrew, Syriac, and one other language of the time were very popular. And they're thinking that some of this was written with that in mind. So you're talking to the people of the country, the Palestinians, in other words, you're talking to them because they understood that language. They didn't understand the Greek necessarily, but they could sure understand the lingo of the day. And so they were thinking some of this might have been written in the ancient Syrian or Syriac language. And so just a lot of thoughts go into this. Other ideas or thoughts about this? I can tell you for sure I came across or out of this with another view of Hebrews. Because I went into it like, Larry, why are we Hebrews? Come on. Let's do something. An Old Testament, let's get some battles or some wars or something in here. Hebrews is none of that. I'd say the one war you have is this very learned former Jew who's now intellectual and he's trying to keep his flock together that's trying to sway themselves to Judaism. He's trying to do that with the best of his knowledge by cutting down some of the Jewish thoughts. And the biggest thought of the day back then was angels, like Steve mentioned. Angels were the primary thing. If you didn't pray to God because you're embarrassed, you're ashamed, you don't think you're worthy, you would be praying to an angel in the Jewish world. Of course, if you were in the Jewish world, outside of your home, you're probably going to the priest and so forth, but the angels took priority over anything else except God. And like we read here, there was one sect in Qumran, remember Qumran, that's the ones that got wiped out by the Romans back about 70 AD. They were the ones that said, no, angels are really just a notch above God, that one little sect. Now, there was not a whole lot of Qumranians back then. There were only a couple hundred left. But that one little sect was saying, yeah, angels are as good or better than God. So we are amazed when we hear that because we think, no, angels, you know, they appear here, they're in our fairy tales, they're all over the place, they're in the Bible at different spots as messengers. But no, the Jews saw this whole thing a lot differently than we do today. Anyway, let's gather up. Before you get too comfortable, let's gather up. Nice and warm in here. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word today, the word from Hebrews. We ask that we'll take this word, not just use it as a history lesson, not just use it as good information, but take the word that they have given us, that this unknown author has given us. May we use it today, tomorrow, and always in your blessed word. Amen.
Amen.